From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to speak to Padre, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, Father Mitch would still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Charles Beery once again producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the hour. And our host is he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
Terrific, thank you. Do you have some emails over there?
Yes. One is from Randy Ballas from St. Michael Communications. That's one of our networks here. And he asks, well, he mentions that he and his wife saw The Exorcist True Story, What Happened to Roland Doe. And mentioned in that special that the family of that young, of that boy was Lutheran. And when the boy started to be possessed, they brought a Lutheran pastor who realized it was above him, and he recommended that they seek help from a Roman Catholic priest. Through the ordeal, he was baptized Catholic and then was exorcised. My question is, does this point to the Catholic Church being the true church because demons fear holy water, rosaries, and the intervention of St. Michael? I think it does point in that direction. It's very important. And, you know, that we have more the aids. But in another question, are other religions successful in performing exorcisms? They are. I think, you know, we've got a lot more experience, obviously, because we're four times as old as many of the other Christian religions. But, yeah, they are successful. And with our experience, we've got a lot of wisdom and also a number of sacramentals. Exorcism is not a sacrament, but a sacramental. And then it said, are lay people, such as a licensed psychologist, successful? I don't know that. I don't know that. In terms of full possession, I know a number of lay people who pray for people who are obsessed by demons, but not. I don't know what they do as people who are dealing with folks fully possessed. Now, the church does employ psychologists because before doing an exorcism, the church wants to make sure that it's not something of a psychological disorder, but it really is a demonic experience. And so they try to be very, very careful about that. And he mentions that the church has special priests in each diocese that are trained and authorized to do exorcisms. But if lay people are successful, why wouldn't the church refer to them? Again, I don't know about lay people being successful in exorcism. I just don't have any evidence one way or the other. The reason that the church chooses priests to do it is, you know, the exorcist is certainly a target of the evil spirit, and the training that a priest has, and also the fact that he's not married, so that his family won't be collateral damage, is an important thing. And if anyone can give baptism because of imminent death, which is itself a form of exorcism, they can perform an exorcism. Now, that's not logical, because when somebody actually does a baptism, you know, say in an emergency, they do an emergency baptism, the exorcisms still are not done. You often, it's just simply, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If the person survives, then you take that person, whether an infant or older person, to the priest and finish off the rest of the rites, including anointing with oil and the exorcism. So that's one of the things there. And then, as a follow-up, if the exorcism was successful by removing the devil from the young boy, why wasn't it successful in removing it from the priest who ended up living out the rest of his days at Lexham Brothers Hospital? I know that may be rumor, but if true, it seems to suggest that all exorcisms are successful. Well, A, not all exorcisms are successful, but B, in the case of the priest who did that exorcism in St. Louis, that's where it happened, not in Washington. I believe the boy was from Washington, but they brought him to a Jesuit exorcist in St. Louis. And actually, I knew three of the people who helped hold this boy. It took six men to hold him down during the exorcism. And I knew three of them. They were, at the time, seminarians. And they were not small men. You know, so they were needed for that. But the priest who did the exorcism may have died at Lexham Brothers Hospital. I don't know. But he was still living in the Jesuit community, I believe at the novitiate, because friends of mine in theology in the 1970s knew him. And he wasn't possessed. That didn't happen. But he was attacked by the evil spirit every day. And people could hear rattling of chains and things like that from down the hall, as well as they could hear, and they would see him, and he looked absolutely forlorn and haggard because he was continuing to deal with the fight against the evil one. But he didn't get possessed. And I hope that whatever you saw didn't imply that he got possessed. He wasn't. But he was attacked by the evil spirit. So the exorcism was a success, and it didn't switch over to the priest. That would be a complete misunderstanding. But there are other times when an exorcism might not be successful. We studied one case. I had a course in exorcism. We studied one case where the priest had not made a complete confession of all his sins, and the spirit, which was in a woman, spoke his sins out loud, and it just totally discombobulated him, and he had to get off the case. He couldn't, and they had to get another priest. So, that takes a lot of training, that's for sure. All right.
Got one with a short answer?
I don't know. Let's see. These don't have short answers. It's I who have the long answers. And Tom says, I've been part of a group that prays the rosary every weekday before the Mass, before the sign of the cross prayer to St. Michael is said. I am of the contention that the Memorare should be prayed as well. Your thoughts? In addition, do you agree it's proper to say it prior to or after the sign of the cross? As the prayer to St. Michael is always said prior to the sign of the cross. Well, actually, Tom, there's no one way to do that. It's by local custom. A number of people say the prayer to St. Michael at the end of the rosary. Some do it at the beginning.
If you want to get technical, ain't neither one of them part of the rosary.
Right. That's right. Neither one. They're both, these are options. There are a lot of options, like we do here when we say the rosary in the morning, where in between each decade we sing Ave, Ave, Ave Maria from the Lord's hymn. And that is, again, up to local desire. So
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
So, you know what happens? There are these phenomenons that happen, and we don't think about them until it's too late sometimes. So here's something that happens. It's happened to me before. It happens to a lot of people. You get to the first part of December, right?
Yeah.
And Advent is starting. You don't give much thought to it. And you're, going about your business, and you go over to your friend's house for dinner, and they have an Advent wreath on the table. And you think to yourself, oh, my goodness, I forgot about Advent. I need an Advent wreath. So you run over to EWTN's religious catalog here on campus at Irondale, and you race into the gift shop looking for your Advent wreath. And guess what? They're sold out because Advent already started.
See?
You need to get your Advent wreath now.
So you're saying don't do what I do and postpone to the last minute?
That's exactly what I'm saying. And I'm even going to give you more incentive to do it now. We have this beautiful poinsettia Advent wreath. It's just 8 weeks away. Be ready and prepared for Christ's birth with this lovely Advent wreath. It's a floral wreath that's made with red fabric poinsettia flowers and green leaves. It's 14 inches in diameter. And then the Advent candles are sold separately, but they are available. And you can see it right now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping right now of online orders of $75 or more. Standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Get your Advent wreath now. Don't wait till the last minute. To the phones we go. Rolando is in the great state of Illinois listening on WSFI Radio. Rolando, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon. Blessed are you, Father.
Thank you. That's very kind.
Praise the Lord.
Now and forever.
Now and forever. I remember now my question, which was not answered the other day. I made a call. So it's about, my question was, do animals have soul? Because, we human beings have soul and spirit, body, soul, and spirit. Do they have souls?
Mm-hmm. Yes, animals have animal souls. And every living thing has, because it's alive, has a soul, but it's a soul proper to each of its own kind. So animals who don't have reason, I'm, a big fan of animals. I have a couple of pet cats that feral cats.
Feed.
I domesticated them, but they come over, but they also clear the yard of mice and moles. And that's a good thing because then we don't have snakes. That's a real good thing. But, we had dogs growing up. So we have, I'm a big fan of pets. But, when a cat or dog has been fed and watered and everything is fine, they don't look up at the sky and wonder, wow, how did those stars get there? They take a nap. And, you know, that's sort of what they do, because they can follow their instincts, but they don't have the gift of reason. And that makes them incapable of contemplating God for all eternity. So they have a soul, but it's not an eternal soul like rational creatures, angels, and human beings have.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Jacqueline in San Antonio, Texas, listening at Guadalupe Radio Online. Jacqueline, you're on with Father Mitch.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
And God bless you all for your ministry. Thank you again. I have a question. This is something I heard on EWTN, and I can't remember who said it. And anyway, I know some time back, either Pope Benedict or Pope Francis that wrote something, not an encyclical, but it was something else that said, mm-hmm. That stated why New Age things are, you know, not good for us, et cetera.
Right.
Yoga
right.
and crystals and
right.
all these. And I don't know what that is. And
well, do you want to know?
Yes.
Okay. Very simply, it was, I believe, under Pope John Paul's papacy. And it is a document called Christ the Bearer of the Water of Life. And that's a play on the way New Agers talk about this being the age of Aquarius, which in the signs is the water bearer. And we speak of Christ as the bearer of the water of life that comes from within his heart. And that was, you can get that at EWTN.com if you go to our documents library and look that, just type in the title, Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, or just Bearer of the Water of Life. You know, you'll find it. And in fact, I actually wrote part of it. There was a section there about the Enneagram that I composed at the request of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Does that help?
Yes, it does. And you said it was the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith?
Yes, yes.
Okay, okay. Yeah. That way I can look up their information as well. But okay,
yeah.
Well, that sheds a lot of light on things. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
I would
just add this. If you look back at some of the releases of visits of American bishops to Pope John Paul during the 1990s, that he frequently addressed the problem of the New Age movement in speaking to them at their ad limina visits. So some of those are published as well. But that document is the easiest way to get hold of that.
Next up is your friend Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, welcome to the program.
Hey, Father.
Hey, fine, thank you. What can we do for you today, Ryan?
Okay, I was wondering, can you summarize to me the history of who the Knights of Malta and the Knights Hospitaller are as far as
sure.
what do they do? Are they still active today? And
yes.
Are they connected to the Templars?
To the whom? Templars?
The Knights of the Templars.
No, they were a different group than the Knights Templar. They sometimes didn't get along, in fact. They had, and what the Hospitalier Knights did was run a hospital. They took care of pilgrims who often came to the Holy Land. You know, they'd be drinking water that could make them sick, and they had various problems health-wise, and they would take care of them. They ran this hospital that also would be used as a pilgrim hostel, sort of like a hotel. So they would be taking care of the pilgrims. And the Knights of Malta had originally done that when the Knights were all kicked out of the Holy Land, you know, during the Crusades. These Knights went to different islands in the Mediterranean. I believe they were in Cyprus, and eventually ended up in Malta. And they defended Malta twice. You know, most people are well aware of the Battle of Lepanto, but the Knights of Malta also defended the island of Malta from another attack by the Turks. In fact, two distinct attempts by the Turks to take over the island of Malta. Had the Turks taken Malta, they would have had control over the Mediterranean Sea. So this would have been highly problematic. And they defended it, but then they still exist today. They're no longer a military knighthood. They take care of the sick still. That's what they were originally founded to do. And they still do lots of medical care, sort of like the American ships Mercy that go from port to port helping poor people. Knights of Malta do a lot of that kind of work in poor countries to help with medical care. So that's still exists and still has the knighthood under the papacy and all. But their focus now is on medical care. Okay.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Nick's watching us on YouTube, and he wants to know if when deacons are ordained, they receive the sacrament of holy orders, and if taking... we shouldn't take, we should receive. The Eucharist from a deacon is equivalent to taking from a layperson or a priest.
Yeah, to receive Holy Communion from first of all, deacons do receive the first stage of holy orders. They do that. They're ordained deacons. Secondly, to receive the Eucharist from a deacon is, you know, like receiving from a priest or an extraordinary minister. The focus needs to be on Jesus Christ, who is received, rather than the vehicle by which it's received. So that's, you know, what we receive, namely Jesus himself, is far more important than the vehicle, whether it's a priest, a deacon, or layperson.
You know, you'll see a lot of people that don't like to receive from anybody other than the
priest.
Priest,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
And then, you know, there is, if you read the documents of the Second Vatican Council,
mm-hmm.
we're probably a little beyond those parameters with the way we use extraordinary ministers here in the United States.
Yeah. And so it depends on the place. You know, in some places, extraordinary ministers of communion are a very important help, especially if the parish is very large and there's only one priest, or if the priest is infirm, you know, has difficulty standing and getting over. So I know those are proper uses. But if there are a lot of priests standing in the back, and then the lay people are extraordinary. I said, no. Get the ordinary guys. Priests are the ordinary, priests and deacons both, are the ordinary ministers of communion. Let them do their ordinary work and, you know, and stop bothering the extraordinary lay people.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to John in Seattle, Washington, Patterson in Woodbridge, Virginia, Marie in the great state of Colorado, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One line open for you at 833-288-3986. John is in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Now and forever. So what can we do for you this fine day, John?
I was in a discussion last week with a friend of mine who belongs to I call them non-denominational denominations, mm-hmm. but he's essentially Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned that the church is the bride of Christ, and mm-hmm. he got kind of wound up about that. And he says, no, that can't be because it hasn't been consummated yet. And I didn't know how to answer that.
You could ask him this. Does he think the scripture is wrong in calling the church the bride of Christ? See, you want to pose it as a question to him.
Okay.
You know, why would he consider the church wrong, or the scriptures wrong? And I would think his church would be very committed to believing sacred scripture. No? That would be my own sense. And let me just check something out here. We certainly see the church described as the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. 18, 19, and 21 and 22. You know, that's, I think the scripture is correct. And as a matter of fact, it's also in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So I don't know what his difficulty is. And then, except this, if the church is the bride of Christ, one of the logical things that may bother him is that how then can you start a new denomination? You know, Solomon had 1,000 wives, but Jesus Christ has only one, and that's the church. So why would his folks start a new church? That may be what he recognizes is the difficulty in holding that the church is the bride of Christ, because it's been the bride of Christ since the death of Jesus. In fact, in the Eastern Church, when you see the icon of Christ crowned with thorns, the title of Christ standing, we have images like that, but in the Eastern icons, it's called the Christ the Bridegroom, because he is becoming a bridegroom as he dies on the cross. But it's something that goes on, you know, like say in 2 Corinthians 11:2, and then a number of times in Revelation 18, 19, 21, and 22. So ask him why he disagrees with Scripture. And don't tell him you're disagreeing with Scripture. Ask him why, so that he tries to give you an explanation of his position. Does that make sense?
Makes perfect sense, because he came across as you know, one of sola scriptura, the mm-hmm. Bible and me.
Right.
I don't need anybody to help me figure this out.
Ooh, that's not in my Bible. I don't recall that verse. He's making that up. And I would suggest that to him too, if that's what he really intends. But, you know, what I do see is that the church is a body. Christ is the head, and all of us are distinct members of the body. And it's not just Jesus and I who are together and on this. It's the whole church. And it's our Lord who speaks of the church when he establishes it on the rock of Peter. And when he talks about correction, fraternal correction, he says bring it to the whole church. I mean, this is what I suspect is going on is because there are members of the church who are sinners, namely all of us, then he doesn't want to have any of the sinners drag him down. That's what I suspect, or something along that line. And just, no, you got to be part of us. Our Lord dealt with the sinners in the early church, with the apostles. He'll deal with you, he'll deal with me, and we're part of the whole community.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Big anniversary this week, Tri-State Catholic Radio in Jasper, Indiana. 7 years of broadcasting EWTN programming. Congratulations to Steve Liegers and his whole team at Tri-State Catholic Radio in Jasper, celebrating 7 years with EWTN.
As a matter of fact, if I may mention, I'm fixing to be in Jasper for their celebration this coming Saturday night.
All righty. Well, get to Jasper.
Okay.
All righty. Next up is Mary in the great state of Colorado, watching us on YouTube. Marie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. My question is, who started the sign of the cross, and how come the Orthodox, they do it on the opposite shoulder first? And so which came first, and who started it? I'll hang up and listen, Father Mitch.
Sure. Thank you, Marie.
Did you hear? I have to call out our call screener, Matt Gubensky. Did you see how he worded the question in the...
Yeah. We'll not pursue that. No, it's not only the Orthodox, it's the Eastern Christians, Catholic and Orthodox alike, who cross themselves on the right shoulder first, while the Roman Rite and a number of the other rites, including the Maronites and others, cross themselves on the left shoulder. And the earliest mention of making the sign of the cross, as far as I know, is found in Tertullian, who was a North African, and being a Westerner, he, in that earliest known way, a description of the signing of the cross, it is something that we did on the left. But, there's no mention about when they started doing it on the right. And it could have been from very early on. I wouldn't be surprised that, they did it in, two different ways early. And this is one of the things about such gestures. Gestures are highly culturally determined. The meaning of a gesture often depends on your culture. And it's not only one way. So, I don't really know how the Eastern Christians, describe why they do it on the right shoulder. I'm sure that it's because of a preference for the right side. But, it's one of those things, and I don't know why the left shoulders used in the West. Nobody ever explained that to me. So, but the two are done and pretty early on. And, and both are very Catholic as well as, the one on the right side with the Orthodox.
Carl Keating, the founder of Catholic Answers.
Yes.
Author of the book Catholicism and Fundamentalism.
Great book.
He was once asked, why don't Protestants make the sign of the cross?
What did he say?
Because Catholics do.
Oh, that's, yeah. Matter of fact, I do remember in grad school, there was a Baptist buddy of mine who was in the history of the church department. I was in the scripture department. And he came up to my carrel once and he said, drats, the sign of the cross is in the early church.
Next up is Patterson. He is in Woodbridge, Virginia, watching us on YouTube today. Patterson, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon. How y'all doing today?
Fine, thank you, sir. What can we do for you?
Okay, the Coptic Church.
Yeah.
I attend them up in Cedar Grove, New Jersey.
Mm-hmm.
The Abuna's name is Abuna Moises. Very good person. If you had him on your show,
uh-huh.
It would be great. He's very peaceful.
Okay. Nice.
So my question is, by your office or your vocation,
mm-hmm.
okay, do you have to get permission by your superiors to even attend a Coptic liturgy or teaching, or do mm-hmm. you teach? And what are the steps that you have to do
okay.
to do do something like that?
Okay, I don't need permission from my superiors to attend a Coptic Orthodox liturgy. I may not celebrate with them because the churches are not in union. But and I would not receive communion because it's not permitted. Now I have concelebrated with Coptic Catholics. See, they're Coptic Orthodox and they're Coptic Catholics. And I'm free to join them. That would be just up to the local priest, but I could I have concelebrated the Coptic Catholic Mass when I was in Aswan in Egypt. I went to a Coptic church and asked the father if I could sit there, and he said, "Oh, please concelebrate." He invited me, and that's totally legitimate because they're fully Catholic. So that was not a problem at all. Just like I've concelebrated in Catholic Armenian, Catholic Ukrainian Catholic, Greek Catholic churches, and a number of other Byzantine churches, the Melkites, we're Catholics. We can concelebrate, but with the Orthodox, there still are divisions. The various bishops and leaders and theologians are working to overcome those divisions, but I can't, jump the gun on that, and neither can they. We show respect for each other, and I could attend but not concelebrate. But at a Catholic Coptic church, that's not a problem at all.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Up next is Liz, Father Mitch,
yes.
in the great state of Nebraska.
Yes,
I want you to
great
mind,
state.
I want you to mind your manners. She is a okay. first-time caller.
Okay.
Liz, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father, thank you for your service, first of all.
My pleasure.
My question today is, could you clarify the responsibilities of purifying the vessels after communion
mm-hmm.
and if it differs under different circumstances?
The normal person to do that is the deacon. That would be, if there's a deacon present, the deacon would be the one to purify the vessels. That's normal. If there is no deacon, then it would be the priest. Now, as far as I know in the Roman Rite, the lay ministers of communion can purify the vessels. In the Maronite Rite, no. It's the deacon and or the priest. And in fact, we have a very, well, I think, a wonderful custom in the Maronite Rite that the people don't kneel. Yeah, kneeling is a sign. We talked before about symbolism and gestures. In Maronite Rite, they don't tend not to kneel during the liturgy. Kneeling is an act of penitence. So they don't kneel. They stand during the consecration. And when they come back to their pews from communion, they stand. The people stand. And they remain standing until first I take half of the host that I consumed, the half I did not consume, and the precious blood that's inside the chalice, I lift up above my head and bless the congregation with it. And then they remain standing until I finish purifying, because Christ's body and blood is still present, you know, even in the precious blood that's still inside the chalice. So out of respect, they remain standing, and I like that. But in the Roman Rite, we don't have to do that. We tend to remain kneeling or standing until the priest reserves the leftover hosts in the tabernacle. And then, normally the priest purifies. But I believe that we have permission, because I see it in the Roman Rite all the time, that we have permission to let the lay ministers purify. I'm sure of that.
Thanks, Liz. We appreciate the phone call. We do not have an EWTN Live program tonight. We have an EWTN Live event tonight. As you welcome Dennis Girard and Kevin Dunn, and there are a couple producers that have made an unbelievable documentary.
Yes, yeah, it's really is a good documentary about the National Shrine to Our Lady up in Canada. A lot of Canadian Catholics don't know it, but it's not just a documentary about the history of this. One of the things I like about this documentary is that it's also a call for us to commit ourselves to pray in Canada and the United States and throughout Western Europe. There is very aggressive secularism in the culture, and the removal and pushing out of faith from the public discourse. And so we need to pray the rosary. In fact, I still am fascinated that a few weeks ago, the Atlantic Monthly published an article saying that Catholics have weaponized the rosary, and you know that they're using it to pray for different things.
Okay.
Duh. Yeah.
Guilty.
Yeah. And so I started including them in my prayers of the rosary. But this talks about how we need to use the rosary and the scapular to help defeat those forces that are against God.
Next up is Marv in Des Moines, Iowa. He is listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Marv, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch, real quick question.
Sure.
In the gospel parable of Lazarus and rich man, is the rich man in heaven, or is in hell or in purgatory?
It seems to be what we would call purgatory. The people of the Old Testament would call Sheol. It mentions that he's in Hades. Hades was not the same as the Inferno or Gehenna. So our Lord didn't say that he was in Gehenna, which was the word that meant the place of condemnation, hell, but that he was in Hades, or which translates the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead, until Christ died and rose again. Then he let those souls out, as you see in 1 Peter 3. So I would suggest that he is in what we call purgatory, and the Greeks call Hades, and Hebrew calls Sheol. Does that help?
Yep, thank you, Mark.
You're welcome.
Next up is Pat, a first-time caller in Houston, Texas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Pat, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. Long time. I mean, I love listening to your show, and thank I have you. A work. Our church, the WE group, the women's group, is putting on an event called The Many Faces of Mary.
Good.
So my question is, and my task is, to present Mary as a widow, the sorrowful mother. Mm-hmm. And so I need information about what happened to Mary when she became a widow when Joseph died. And I know she went through the ministry with Jesus and everything, and, you know, like the luminous mysteries and everything. But I need more information. I can't put that together yet, and I'm running up.
That's not your fault, because there isn't a whole lot mentioned about it. There are a couple things that you, in fact, I'll be talking a little bit about this next week. Do you remember when our Lord raised the son, the dead son of a widow at Nain?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah, yeah. You know what's cool about that? I only noticed after I'd been going to the Holy Land and went to Nain. And when I was in Nain, where there's a church describing that miracle, dedicated to that miracle, I became very impressed that from Nain, which is on the floor of the Jezreel Valley, you can see Nazareth. It looks right up at Nazareth, which is on a hill. And I can't help but think our Lord had special compassion for that widow with an only son, because his mother was that kind of a widow. Had you ever thought of that?
No, I didn't. I was.
Mm-hmm. And here's the only other thing, too, that we know of also from the Gospel of Luke, namely that in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, it mentions that the apostles were in the upper room along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his kinfolk, and the some other disciples. And so she was in the upper room. And one of the things that Pope St. John Paul did, you may want to take a look at his encyclical, Mother of the Redeemer. Redemptoris Mater is the Latin name. Take a look at that, and you see how he brings out that, even though it's not made explicit, it certainly is strongly implied. She was there at the first liturgies. She was there at the first masses celebrated by the apostles, because they, you know, in the breaking of the bread refers to celebrating the Eucharist. And she, who carried the body of Jesus, was there as John or Peter said, "This is my body." And I think that would reflect on that. And then one other thing, too, that I think is important is the first two chapters of Luke are a translation from Aramaic to Greek. It's about the infancy. And she was the only witness still alive to Jesus' infancy. So you would be having there her helping to write scripture and give her memories of Christ as a child. And eventually St. Luke gets hold of that. Those would be some of the things that we know so far. You may want to take a look at a book called The Passing of the Virgin Mary by St. Melito of Sardis, but that's not considered scripture, but it may give you an idea what some in this early church thought about her widowhood. Does that help?
Yes, it does. I was thinking it in terms of, as a widow would reminisce, and that she would think about going, and I was going to use the Illuminous Mysteries with all the, you know, the Cana, the Cana and everything.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
how she would reminisce through Christ's life.
Sure. But that's why I mentioned, you know, those first two chapters of Luke. Those would be her memoirs that were written down in Aramaic, her language. So that'd be a place to look. You may want to take a look at my book, Mary, Mother, Virgin, and Virgin, Mother, and Queen. That's what it's called. Mary, Virgin, Mother, and Queen. You can get that from EWTN Religious Catalog.
And be sure to check out tonight an EWTN Live event hosted by Father Mitch Pacwa, where they're talking about this great new documentary. Be sure to check it out tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN television and radio. Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.